Now I'm going to ask for a little bit of patience with me here this morning, because lately I have been noticing something that I think is a bit of a ridiculous inconsistency within our modern culture. So bear with me as I take just a few minutes to vent publicly in front of the whole congregation, okay? I don't know if you've noticed, but we as a culture are simultaneously one of the most trusting groups of people and the most skeptical people when it comes to believing what people say, are we not? When it comes to believing the testimony or the witness or the word of other people. Let me give you some examples. On the one hand, we trust almost no one. Courtrooms and the way judicial process has worked has given way from the eyewitness testimony being such an important element to more verifiable forms of evidence, evidence like DNA and fingerprints and video evidence, as we don't trust the people that are witnessing in the courtroom to tell the truth. We're so inundated with advertising and sales that we're so bombarded by the slogans and the sayings and the lines that we just have naturally come to assume that everyone speaking is trying to feed us some sort of a line or give us some sort of a pitch, right? Because we've always got an advertisement coming at us from somewhere, so we don't think we can trust anything we hear. In fact, our skepticism has reached such heights that researcher Thomas Nichols recently wrote a book entitled The Death of Expertise. And in that book, he tracks how Americans have begun to reject almost anyone's opinions, even if those opinions come from worldwide leaders on particular subjects. We have found ourselves to be very skeptical of listening to what people say. On the other hand, we are at times also given to being trusting, so trusting that we believe almost anything that almost anyone will say. Are we not? You want to know what restaurants are good? You want to know what pants to buy on Amazon? We look at 1,500 reviews from people who, let's be honest, we may not even know are actual people, and we trust the opinions of 1,500 people we've never met. Or, you want to know where to go to get a new vet for your dog? What do? You try asking your closest 750 Facebook friends, what's the right vet to take my dog to? As if they would know the answer to that question, or as if you've seen any of them since high school. Now, you could probably argue at this point, well, we only do that with minor decisions, Brad. We're not doing that with any major real decision. Are we so sure? How many of you even know the name of the person who inspected the structural integrity of this building to make sure it's not going to fall down on our heads this morning? How many of you know the name of the person who ensured your vehicle wasn't going to blow up the first time you drove in it? How many of you know the name of the person that inspected the lettuce you're going to eat for lunch after church, and it didn't have E. coli on it? The fact of the matter is, we're simultaneously both the most skeptical people and the most trusting people. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is a bad thing, because in fact, it is absolutely essential on a basic level for any society to function that there has to be a degree of trust among people. We have to believe each other's word to some degree. The case I would make to you this morning is that ultimately we must recognize that as humans we are inconsistent about whose opinions we choose to believe and whose testimony we choose to think is authentic. We find ourselves to be very inconsistent. We consistently believe the testimony of people we don't even know and whose character we can't vouch for, while at the same time rejecting the word of experts, the word of authorities, and the word of people that we should believe. Now, the painful part about this is it's not common to our modern culture. And it's also the reality that John picks up on here in 1 John chapter 5 in our text this morning. John says that we do the same thing, but the painful thing is we do it with decisions about our eternal souls. We do it about decisions about our eternal security. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. John's words here, I think, are really intriguing. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Here John is highlighting something fascinating. He highlights that as people, we tend to believe the testimonies of other people. And yet, many of us choose to reject God's testimony about his Son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we reject the testimony of the ultimate authority on the most significant question that has ever occurred in time. The question that we will be forced to wrestle with in this text in 1 John chapter 5 is, whose testimony are you going to believe? Are you willing to believe the testimony that God puts forward here about his son, or you would prefer to just reject it? That's the question we're going to wrestle with in our time together this morning. I would encourage you to read 1 John with me here. We're going to read 1 John 5, verses 5 through 12. See if you can't pick up on the testimony that he is referring to here. 1 John 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the testimony that John is going to ask us to consider in our time together this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so thankful to be here, for the joy it is to have come off of Easter, to have celebrated your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, for the gift that Christ is to us. Father, we are so grateful. We are such a needy people. We are such a dependent people. And Father, we express that here in this time together this morning, that as we discuss your word, as I teach your word, that we need your Spirit to guide our discussion. Lord, I ask that you would guide my words, that you would direct my speech, Lord, that you would be working on the hearts and minds of everyone sitting here today. That we would not go away this morning unchanged, but we would be forced to wrestle with the question that 1 John asks here. Lord, use this time, use us for your purposes and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I confess that with Easter being last week, I want to make sure that we have to do a little bit of reviewing to make sure we haven't lost track of where we're at in the book of 1 John. And so if you weren't with us for a few weeks, this is a bit of a refresher for you. Remember that in the book of 1 John, John is arguing that due to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, this testimony he's going to reference, believers can now have fellowship with God. We can have fellowship with God, and we can also have fellowship with one another. That's what the first chapter of 1 John was all about. And then he goes on from there, and he says, if we abide in Christ, if we abide in that relationship and stay in that fellowship, then he will transform our affections. He will give us a love for God. He will give us a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he will give us a love for truth and to confess that truth publicly. These things will manifest themselves in our lives, in our words, in our actions, and in our deeds. Now, John's argument here is beginning to come to a climax. It's coming full circle back around to where John first began. He's addressing the testimony about the fundamental certainty of Christ's incarnation. You remember, that's where he started back in 1 John chapter 1. He started with this testimony. He said, the life was made manifest. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you. Now he comes back to that idea, and he comes back to that testimony, and he wants us to remind us of the certainty of Christ's incarnation, the certainty of his death, burial, and resurrection. And he begins this conversation right where we kind of wrapped up in our time together 2 weeks ago when we were finishing 1 John, the beginning of 1 John chapter 5. Let me reread verses 4 and 5 to remind us where John was coming from. He makes this point. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? As he's coming out of talking about these implications of the gospel in our lives, he asks the question, what is it that allows for the victory over the world? What is it that allows for victory over the error of these proto-Gnostics, these guys who were saying Christ wasn't really come in the flesh? What is the truth that allows for victory over our loveless lives? What is the truth that allows for victory over our indifference to sin? His answer, unequivocally here, is it begins with faith. Did you see that? He says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Right? Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. His unequivocal answer to that question of how do we have that sort of victory, it begins with belief in Christ. It begins with this testimony that he's going to call us to buy into today. That's where it all starts. So that's my thesis for this morning's message. To overcome the world, to experience the victory that John is talking about here, it begins with accepting the ultimate testimony of God about Jesus Christ. We must accept God's ultimate testimony about his Son. Now, to make that point clear, he has three different things he highlights for us. He highlights the evidence of that testimony is incontrovertible. You cannot deny this evidence. He's going to say the source of this testimony is indisputable. There's no higher authority. And lastly, that the choice about this testimony is unavoidable. That every single one of us will have to make a call on this testimony. First, he says we accept the testimony about Christ because of the incontrovertible evidence. You probably saw that in verses 6 through 8. Look back at those verses real briefly. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. To make his point, John calls three witnesses to the witness stand. Three witnesses to testify to the evidence of the testimony he is trying to get the listeners to adhere to. Now, likely this is an appeal to Deuteronomy 19:15. We're familiar where a charge is established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says, so you want two or three witnesses? Let me give you the witnesses that testify to this evidence. Now, as a side note, and I'm going to get a bit brainy here for just a moment, so bear with me. If there's any of us that are reading from the King James Bible, let me address something here real briefly you probably see in verse 7. In verse 7 is what is known as the Johannine comma. It's a little phrase that's included in the King James Bible that includes some extra verbiage. It gets removed in the ESV and the NIV and the NASB. We can talk more about this if you want to come up, and we can talk about it after the service. But suffice it to say, what happens is in the New King James, or in the King James Bible, there was some inclusion of some language from a later manuscript that wasn't as authentic. And so in recent scholarship, we've discovered that language probably never should have been included. Again, this I don't want to geek out on everybody, okay, but if you're reading from the King James, I just want you to be like, well, Brad, why did you skip over those words? Didn't skip over those words. There's good reason to believe they were not in the original manuscripts, okay, but we can talk more about that afterward if you would like me to. It's just a side point that I want to make. But I'm going to come back to this idea. He calls on these three witnesses and these three testimonies. He starts with the water. Did you see that? Not by the water. And then he said, he who came by the water, right, and he comes back to that again in verse 8, the Spirit and the water. What is he talking about? What is he referencing here by the water? Now, this gets a little bit tricky. Different people argue for different things. Some people argue he's referring to the ordinance of baptism. Some people think this is more the idea of the realities of natural human birth, but I don't think that's accurate. I think what he's talking about here is he's referring to his own, or to Christ's baptism. He's referring to the water, the initiation, the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Keep your finger in 1 John and turn to the left briefly to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's interesting to note that Jesus' baptism is highlighted in a number of the Gospels, and probably some of the least amount is given in the Gospel of John, but I want to note here briefly, in case you're unfamiliar. In John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, we get a brief explanation of Christ's baptism. I'm going to read these verses real briefly. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he being John the Baptist. And said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man whom ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God. This is the beginning of Christ's public ministry. He gets baptized. You're probably familiar with the story. He comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. John says, I can't baptize you. I'm nobody to baptize you. I know who you are. Jesus said, no, it's good for you to baptize me. He gets baptized. The Father affirms from heaven, this is my Son. Listen to him. He sees the Spirit descend on Jesus. It's this public declaration of the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the Father affirms this role for his Son. I think that's what John is referring back to here in 1 John chapter 5 when he says, he who came by the water. This water baptism marked the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it also shows his endorsement, his testimony by the Father to his ministry. When the Father spoke from heaven and says, this is my Son, listen to him. It was an endorsement that Christ was doing the will of his Father. That Christ was who he said he was. So here when John says, he who came by the water, what he's saying is Christ's baptism at the beginning of his ministry testifies to the legitimacy of Christ's saving work. It testifies to the legitimacy of his real incarnation and his salvation that he worked out while he was here. Now that's somewhat the uncontroversial part of this. There's a second witness that John calls that's actually the more contentious part of this argument. He speaks not only to the water, but also to the blood. Now, we know that this is the point that would have been disputed by the people he was addressing because of the way he addresses it. Look back at verse 6. He says, who came by the water and the blood, but not only by the water, right? Expecting that his opponents will agree to the water, but by the water and the blood. He says, this is actually really critical. The blood is critical here as well. He's referencing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So if the water is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the blood is the end of his public ministry in many ways as he is crucified. Now, why does he address that? Because probably those that were the protognostics, those that were denying Christ's incarnation in the flesh, were saying that in some way, because remember, the Gnostics were like, spirit good, physical body bad. So the thought that Christ, as God, had gone through the crucifixion was that was off limits to them. So they had developed some sort of an understanding where Christ had gone back to heaven and just a man was crucified on the cross. And God didn't go through that. That wasn't a part of it. And so John here makes a key case that it's not just the water, but it's also the blood. This crucifixion was an essential part of the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says you can't just do away with that. If the baptism marks the beginning of the ministry, then the crucifixion marks the conclusion in some ways of that saving work, that saving ministry. So he's saying it's important to testify to the water. It's also important, this testimony of the blood. He's saying that both Christ's baptism and his crucifixion testify to the legitimacy of his saving work. They are evidences, they are witnesses, they are testimonies of the legitimacy of what Christ did for us. Because you can't do away with either one of them. You can't do away. They testify to this greater truth. And then John subtly weaves a third testimony, a third witness throughout this text. He weaves in the Spirit. Did you pick up on the references to the Spirit in these verses? And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. He says, and all of this is testified to by the Spirit. Remember, this isn't the first time that the Holy Spirit has come up in the book of 1 John. Consistently, John has been making the case, if you have the Spirit, then you rightly understand the gospel. You have the truth. He comes back to that idea, and he says, the one that testifies to all of these things, that affirms these things in the life of the believer, is the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 6, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. I love these two descriptors of the Holy Spirit here. It says the Spirit first testifies. The Spirit reveals and seals. The Spirit is the one that opens our eyes as we read the pages of Scripture to understand the truth of the gospel. 2 weeks ago, when we were back in 1 John 4 and 5, my dad spoke to the reality that, like, as you read the Word of God, an unbeliever looks at it and goes, this doesn't make any sense. Maybe you've had that experience as you've read it and you said, like, I'm trying to understand what's going on here. There is an aspect where the Holy Spirit is the one, the only one, that can reveal to our hearts, to our eyes, to really understand the truth of the gospel in the Scriptures. And many of us remember that moment in our lives, do we not? where it's like I was raised in the church or I had read my Bible before and all of a sudden it just clicked. That's the Holy Spirit's role. The Holy Spirit testifies here, reveals, help us to understand and affirm these truths because, second description, the Spirit is the truth. Right? Spirit is the truth. The Spirit will therefore testify to the truth and to the worthiness of Christ. So we have the baptism at the beginning of Jesus' life testifying to the legitimacy of his saving work. We have the crucifixion and the blood at the end of Jesus' life testifying to the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have both of those things affirmed experientially in the life of the individual believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to the legitimacy of Christ's saving work as well. John's point is, these are the three witnesses. These are the three people I'm going to put on the witness stand to testify to the truth of Jesus Christ. This evidence of Christ's testimony is incontrovertible. You can't deny it. You can't bypass it. You can't avoid it. This is the moment in John's letter that is much like probably that moment in your favorite crime drama on TV or your favorite thriller courtroom. Did anybody read those courtroom books, right? About the trial and there's all the details that go around it. It's like that moment when all the witnesses have come up and all the evidence has been presented and everything has taken place and we're not sure throughout the whole book or the whole show who's going to win this court case. And there's that moment, right, when the scale tips and everybody in the room knows exactly what's going to happen. And all that's left for the jury to go out, deliberate, and come back with a verdict of guilty. It's that moment, saying the evidence has all been weighed. Here is the testimony of the witnesses. This evidence about Christ is incontrovertible. You can't avoid it. The biblical testimony about Jesus Christ is enough to believe. Have you ever found yourself wrestling with that question? Saying, God, if you would just give me a little more information, then I could believe. If you would just explain something else, if you just give me another experience, then I could believe. It's much like the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man dies and goes to Hades, thank you very much. I appreciate that, Jeff. Goes to Hades, right? And Lazarus dies and goes to be with Abraham, right? And he says, I want you to send somebody back to tell my brothers. And what's the response? Even if somebody were to come back from the dead, they have the law, they have the prophets. They wouldn't believe it even if somebody came back from the dead. It's much like that here. It's saying the biblical testimony is clear. And sometimes we want more. But we don't need another book. We don't need another revelation from God. The testimony about Jesus Christ is incontrovertible. You don't need something else. What you need is the truth applied by the Spirit in your heart. That's what your friends and your family members and others that you know that don't know Jesus need. They need the truth applied by the Spirit in their hearts. See, because what the Gnostics were trying to say is what you need this second experience. You need something better. You need something higher. You need something newer in order to understand the truth of the gospel. And John is saying, you don't. You have what you need in the testimony of Jesus Christ. You don't need a miraculous experience. You don't need extra knowledge. You need the truth applied by the Spirit. Because the testimony that God has given about his Son is incontrovertible. His baptism, his crucifixion, applied through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't deny it. This evidence is incontrovertible. But having established this truth, John then moves on. And he says, in addition to an incontrovertible evidence, there is an indisputable source to this truth. Look at verse 9. Now, John is going to use the same sort of inductive logic that he's used already in the book, working from the lesser to the greater realities. And he begins with the word if. Look at verse 9. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Do you pick up on John's argument here? This is precisely where we started. He says, we all believe people, do we not? To live, we have to believe the testimony of men. Let me give you an example of this. How many of you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Some of you are really unclear on that. Hold on a second. Let's try this again. How many of you believe George Washington was the first president of the United States? Thank you. That's a little bit better. Like, I'm not going to fail like first grade history anymore. How many of you were present and saw George Washington as the first president of the United States? No, Dave, you don't count. All of us believe that George Washington was the president or the first president of the United States. None of us were there to see it. So whose word are we believing? We've all believed someone's word on it. That's his point. He said, you believe the testimony of men. Let me give you a trump card. Let me give you one better than the testimony of men, the testimony of God. He said, God's testimony is greater. God has said that this is the truth you need to believe. You can believe the testimony of men? Great. But when God speaks, will you believe? It is a painful irony that for many of us, we believe the testimony and the opinions of any number of different people, but when it comes to the most significant question any of us has to wrestle with in our lives, I don't know that God's word is strong enough on that one. I don't know that I can trust that. I don't know that I can believe that. And God's testimony is so much greater. If you believe the word of people all the time, you should believe the testimony of God. And what has God testified to? Look back at verse 9. This is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. God the Father has testified to his son. He has said, salvation is found in Christ Jesus alone. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. That's why we read from John chapter 8. Pharisees were like, I want nothing to do with it. Jesus was like, my Father has testified to me. That should be enough for you. He states explicitly, and then down in verse 11, and I like this, he states explicitly what the testimony is. Just in case we've missed the point, look at verse 11. He says, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Just in case we've missed what the point of the testimony is, just in case you're missing where I have been going with my whole argument throughout my whole letter, the testimony that God has endorsed is that God has given us eternal life. And that eternal life is found only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that at times the incredible realities of the gospel become so normal for us that we can read a verse like 11, that this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And we almost skip over it. We almost miss the fact that we have been given the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ because we've heard it so many times. God has testified to this truth, this life-saving, eternal life truth. It is a gift given by the Father. And we can walk by it as if it's just another person shouting on the street. Another advertisement to be ignored. So what you've been given is eternal life. And that eternal life doesn't mean just this unending succession of days that we sometimes think about it. That is the sort of source of incredible, like the ultimate life is maybe the right way to describe it. Not only is it never ending, but it is so much better than what we call and experience as life today. It is life eternal, and it is found only in Jesus Christ. That's the testimony. So John says there's these witnesses that testify to the truthfulness of this claim, and ultimately the source, the one who is authenticating it, is indisputable. The Father has said, this is true. That should be enough for us. You know, it's funny, it's kind of like, you know how sometimes when you have an issue when you're buying something, right, and you're talking to the sales associate and they're not able to help you with something, you're like, can I speak to your manager, right? So imagine with for a minute, you go over here to Walmart, right, and you walk into the store and you've got this problem and the sales associate isn't able to help you and you're like, well, can I speak with your manager? Like, yeah, you can speak with my manager. So the manager comes over and you're like, well, here's the problem. Can you address this for me? He goes, well, I can't address that for you. Well, can I speak to your boss, right? So now you got the floor manager or whatever the next title is. Right? And you keep working your way up the chain, trying to find somebody that can ultimately answer your question, address your need, and suddenly you find yourself face to face with Doug McMillan, a Okay, Doug McMillon is the CEO of Walmart. There's nobody else at the top. Once you reach Doug McMillon, if he can't answer your question, then nobody can. Now, at that moment, if you have an issue with Walmart, you cannot appeal and say, well, can I speak to someone that knows what they're talking about? There's nobody else. He's the ultimate authority on anything related to Walmart. John is making the same point. He's saying, you want to know about the truth of eternal life, you want to know about where salvation is found, you want to know what really is the point and what really is our hope in life and death, the ultimate authority on the subject has spoken. God has said what is the answer to that question. The source is indisputable. Are you going to believe the source? There's nobody else to talk to. There's no higher authority to appeal to. This is the one to speak with. Question is, will you believe what he has said? Which is exactly where John goes next. Having highlighted these two incredible realities, he says it only leaves us with an unavoidable choice. It leaves each and every one of us with a choice to make. The evidence has been weighed. The source of that evidence is legitimate. What choice will you make? Now, once again, as John has done throughout this book, he speaks in absolutely binary terms. He says, there is no middle ground, there is no gray area, there is no kind of Jesus and kind of not here. He says, either you believe or you don't. You either believe and place all your faith in Christ or you don't. Look at verse 10. He speaks to believing in the Son. He says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, this is a critical sequence. He walks them through and he says, believing in the Son, believing in the testimony of Jesus Christ leads to possessing that testimony, right? And he says, if you believe in the Son, that person then has the testimony in himself. He says that truth is then applied in his own heart. And the ultimate result of this, look down at verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. This is the sequence. Believe in the Son, you possess the testimony, and you have eternal life. Or you don't. You don't kind of believe in the Son. You don't believe in the Son on the weekends, and then during the week you believe in everything else. It says you believe in the Son, you have life. That receipt of Christ is the ultimate saving grace. This is what saves us. So you can't do away with Jesus and the testimony of Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, I kind of like God, but I'm not so big on Jesus and the crucifixion and all that. To have life, you must have the Son. To have the Son, you must have this testimony, this profession of Christ dying to save us. This truth of the gospel that he's been harping on again and again and again throughout the book. But as we mentioned at the beginning, and as we mentioned here earlier, not everyone believes that testimony. Not everyone chooses to follow that. Look back at verse 10, and he says, not believing the Son is also an option. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It's the same sort of sequence of belief leading to testimony, leading to life, but here it's in the negative. He says, if you do not believe the Son, then you do not possess the testimony. And he adds one qualifier here that I think is really critical. He said, whoever does not believe that God has made him a liar. See, we tend to think in terms of glass half full, glass half empty. You know, same sort of situation, two different ways to look at it. Right? We tend to think as like belief is this extra additive. It's a great thing to have, but then there's just a lack of belief that's just kind of a vacuum. It's kind of neutral, if you will. He says, no, that's not true. There's belief and there's unbelief. There is faith and there is active rebellion against God. There is no middle neutral ground. There is either active belief in the Son and there is active rebellion against the Son. Why? Because when we reject the Son, we make God a liar. Remember, he said that back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Why? Because we declare that what God said is the saving act for humanity isn't really necessary. I don't really need that, God. I'm pretty good on my own, thank you very much. I think John Stott is helpful here. He says, unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to him. Have we ever thought of our unbelief or the unbelief in the lives of those around us in those terms? Attributing falsehood to God. That's what John says here in 1 John. It says you either believe and repent and follow after the Son, or you make God a liar. You declare publicly that you don't need his saving work in your life, that you don't need God's help. And that rejection, that rebellion, that sin leads to the end of verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's the crux of the argument. That's the brass tacks of what John is saying. He's saying you either believe in and put your faith in and testify to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for your salvation, or you do not possess life. There is no middle ground. If believing in the Son, receiving Christ is the ultimate saving grace, then rejecting Christ, rebelling against that truth, is the ultimate damnable rebellion. And I do not use that term lightly. That is the truth of what John is saying here. It's not an indifference. It's not a passiveness. It is an active rebellion of rejecting Jesus Christ and everything God has said. Those are the two options. Those are the two lanes. And a response to Christ's testimony is unavoidable. Every one of us, every person that has ever lived, has to make a choice between those two truths. See, we tend to think of our spiritual life, our spiritual walk, our lives as kind of like a NASCAR race, right? We're just driving around in circles, and whenever we need a little spiritual pick-me-up, there's a pit stop, right? Come back around, stop off for a little spiritual rejuvenation, get back on the track again. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying it's not like a NASCAR pit stop. It's like the interstate exit up in Omaha, right? You're driving east, and there are three lanes here that will take you north to 680, and there are three lanes here that will take you on I-80. And if you don't get off the exit, you're going to end up going right where I-80 takes you. It's not as if you can just keep driving around in circles and wait for the right moment. It says, no. Everyone must choose how they are going to respond to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everyone is born with a beeline heading straight for hell. And unless we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, that's where the road has taken us. Unless we get off on the exit, unless we accept the free gift of salvation through his Son, that's where the trip is going. It would seem that from a reality like that, the application to us should be obvious. We cannot afford to be indifferent to the testimony of Jesus Christ in our lives. Too often we have a tendency to live as if these truths are just academic in our heads somewhere and they don't have a bearing on our real lives and the way we live. See, I can live Monday through Saturday with no recognition of the gospel, and then I can come into church on a Sunday morning for a little shot in the arm. John says, no, all of your life has to be revolving around and following after Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. There is no one foot in the American dream and one foot in Christianity. We cannot be indifferent to the testimony of Jesus Christ in our lives, and that means that we cannot be indifferent to the testimony of Christ in the lives of those around us either. Do we think of every person that we interact with on a daily basis as either actively believing in the Son of God or declaring that God is a liar? And do we appeal to people? Do we love on people? Do we pursue people like their lives are actually taking a beeline for the lack of spiritual life that he's talking about here? Do we live as if people are heading straight for hell? Those applications seem fairly straightforward because these truths demand a response. It's unavoidable. You have to choose a lane. The question is, what lane will you choose? Which path will you choose? Will you choose to declare the truths of the gospel, to follow after the Son, to embrace in faith that Christ has done for you what you could not do in your own power? Will you just keep trucking along as if things are all fine? See, John leads into this discussion advocating for this incredible testimony by saying, you want to know how to overcome the world? You want to know how to experience the sort of relationship with God that I'm talking about in the rest of these chapters? Overcoming the world begins by accepting God's ultimate testimony about his Son. The evidence is incontrovertible. The source is indisputable. The choice is unavoidable. The only real question is, what will you choose? How will you respond to the testimony that God has given concerning his Son, Jesus Christ? Would you pray with me? Father, these are weighty truths. These are not easy things to deal with, and these are not light topics. But we love the fact that your word does not pull punches. Or that you haven't left us to our own devices to figure out how to save ourselves. But you sent your Son into the world, and then you declared in words how we can be saved. Father, that should humble us. That should overwhelm us. That should encourage us. And Lord, that should motivate us not only to live for you, but to live for the lost. Lord, we should grieve those that we know that don't embrace the gospel. And I know that even here this morning, there are some that don't yet know you, that are living life thinking things will forever just go on one day at a time, and they can make this decision later. And I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes. Lord, that you would help them to see for the first time the truth of the gospel. You'd help them to embrace the free gift of salvation through Christ. Lord, and that we would get to celebrate new birth and new life and tell them that life eternal is available. And Lord, for the rest of us, I just pray that we would continue to move forward, to pursue you, to abide in you, that these realities would come deeper and deeper into our hearts, that they would define our thoughts and our actions, our attitudes and our words, our affections and the things we live for. Lord, that as we look and as we behold Christ, the things that distract us from this life would grow dimmer and dimmer as we're overwhelmed by the truth of what you've done for us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.